Point number one,
Jesus works very hard. Point number two, Jesus worked very hard. Point number three, pastors must work very hard. Point number four, pastors must persuade their people to work very hard. Now, if you understand those four points, the sermon itself will be superfluous. But seeing as how you paid money and came here, I'm going to preach it anyway. In 1979, right after I graduated from high school, I took a job, self-employed, as a house painter. And I was employed to paint the house of May, Ray, and Violet Franson in Du Bois, Pennsylvania. The house was pink with white trim. What do you think of that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that we would understand primarily from Jesus Christ what it means to work hard. Lord, I pray sincerely that you would convict us and convince us that we need to be hard workers. And then, Lord, I pray that you would make us all influential men and women, persuading those who are in your church to work hard. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Mike said, the text is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. My portion of the morning is confined to this. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Concerning the title of my sermon this morning, there are those in our midst who refuse to do sit-ups. They will not do crunches, they will do not do planks, and when they do, what will happen quite frequently is they will develop a large midsection. This laziness will result in a growing midsection. Thus the title of my message today, Belly Idol. Oh, it's a tough crowd. Belly Idol. The church at Thessalonica was a very good church with respect to piety and sanctification. Let's do a little study on the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you have there are three metaphorical descriptions of those who are not lazy, those who are not idle with respect to spiritual exercise. You skip down to chapter 1, verse 6, and they were a quick study because Paul was only with them about 3 months. We read that in Acts chapter 17, and Paul said, "You became imitators of us." Let's look at their virtue as it's spelled out in chapter 2 and verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Their virtue is further spelled out in chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. This was a good church filled with good people. How about chapter 4, verses 9 and 10? This is a good church. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing. Wow. A loving church that doesn't even need to be taught on the subject. I don't know that that could be said of any of our congregations. This is a good church. How about skipping over to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing, not just growing, but growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. This is a good congregation, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, the reason I belabor this point is so that you'll see, generally speaking, for the most part, Paul perceives these people to be pretty good Christians. However, as is the case sometimes with really good Christians, it seems as though they got a hold of some really bad eschatology. See John MacArthur. I'm sorry, that wasn't in my notes. Sorry. Hey. I say this because the common reoccurring theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is what? It is the second coming. I would say that this would describe Christianity in America in the 1970s. Some really good churches with some really bad eschatology. And how bad was their eschatology? Well, it was so bad that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it seems like someone pretending to be Paul wrote them a letter stating that Christ had already come back. And so Paul had a lot of clarifying to do with respect to their misunderstandings in eschatology. Now, one specific misunderstanding was that since Christ either already came back or is about to come back any minute, what's the use in working? Why not be idle? And that's not really bad logic if you understand the second coming of Christ to be the end of the world and it is coming at any minute. Some in the 1970s thought Jesus was coming back any minute, and they refused to invest in the culture, and the rationale was, why paint the deck of a sinking ship? And perhaps this is why some at Thessalonica had become lazy or idle. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul develops a more extensive conversation with these people, with this group, giving detailed instructions as to how the church should deal with them, that is the lazy people, and that is with discipline. But notice that the discipline that is called for here is different than discipline in other parts of the Bible. That is, it is a more gentle discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. This is nothing new. You've heard this before. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some, obviously not everybody, but just some among you, walk in idleness. Not busy at all, but busy bodies. And such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to you to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You keep working hard. For if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him. Why? So that he might be ashamed. But here's the gentle part. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's our context for today. So for our purposes, I'm going to expand the motive for laziness beyond eschatological misunderstandings, and I'm going to apply it to all forms of laziness. In other words, I'm going to do a little eisegesis, and I'm going to do it with the rationale in mind that we, by nature, have a propensity toward laziness. So, once again, here is our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Point number one, Jesus, present tense, works very hard. We often stress the finished work of Christ, and we should stress the finished work of Christ. But what about the unfinished work of Christ? In Acts 1:1, Paul reminds most excellent Theophilus how in the gospel he had already, that is Luke, he had dealt with or written down all that Jesus began to do and teach. Implied that word began is that Jesus had more to do and to teach. And in Acts, we have a record of that. And even today, Jesus continues to do and teach, not with additional revelation, but he works through his Spirit, through his ministers, through his church, through his word, through his saints, in order to save his elect. Even now, Jesus, right now, as we speak, he is working. He's working. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. Now, some are going to argue and say, well, actually, he's not really praying for us, but it's just his presence at God's right hand, which in and of itself is the intercession. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they are right. I don't know, perhaps they are. But even if they are right, it ain't nothing. It is something that he is doing. It is not inactivity. It is the work of intercession. He tells his disciples, lo, I am with you always. To be with them is work. It ain't nothing. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ in me. He is still working in me. John 5:17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If Jesus went on vacation for a microsecond, the world would implode. And he is preparing a place for us. What does that mean? I don't know, but it ain't nothing. And you're not going to be disappointed when you get there. Philippians 2:13, for it is, present tense, God who works currently in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It ain't nothing. He's doing something. He's continuing to work hard. Point number one, Jesus works very hard. Point number two, Jesus worked, past tense, very hard. In creation, he worked very hard. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus worked to create the world. King James Version, Luke 2:49, Jesus at the age of 12 said, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus was a hardworking businessman. Mark chapter 1, turn over to that passage, please. Mark 1, 32 through 35. This is at the end of a very long and active day. What did Jesus do? Mark 1, 32 through 35. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all, and I think that that is an Arminian definition of all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, now he's worked the night shift, but now he is working the early shift, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus worked very hard. Jesus valued work above food. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you want to know what sustains me? Accomplishing the work that God has given me to do. Jesus worked very hard. And if you think about it, what a sustaining effect this has upon us, when we work very hard and we finish a task, regardless of what the paycheck looks like, It is a sweet feeling to have finished a job. We sleep well that night. There's a sense of fulfillment. And the reason this is true, it's not because of your personality. It is because you are an image bearer of God. And we are created for hard work. And even God and Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God, worked harder than anyone. But not only did he work hard, he worked thoroughly. Do you know anybody that does really good work, but they don't work that much? I mean, you hire them to come work on your kitchen, and every piece of tile that they're putting down is just precision. I mean, it's a work of art. But it takes them 18 months to do the job, and then they never finish the job. Jesus finished the job. John 17:4, Jesus prayed, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus completes the work. He said it on the cross. He said, it is finished. In his passion, Jesus had been awake for about 36 hours. He prayed so fervently that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was mocked, he was flogged, he was tortured. He hung upon a cross for 6 hours, and he bore in his body our sins upon the tree. This is not to mention the labor that he exerted in bearing the unvented wrath of God. Never has a man worked harder than Jesus. Jesus worked very hard. So if we were to call ourselves Christians, that is followers of Jesus, well, we are to work hard. Oh, not to gain his approval, but to imitate the one who worked tirelessly to save us. Why are we to imitate him? 1 John 2:6, whoever abides in him ought to walk as Jesus walked. Now, sometimes we overread this and we misinterpret this and we say, no. Actually, my demeanor needs to be still and know that I am God, or cease striving, or I will give you rest, or to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And I say, amen, amen, amen. Context, context, context. Those passages are not talking about us doing work. All of them are talking about the finished work of Christ. I believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. That is our salvation. I believe Ephesians 2:8. That it is not of works. But once we have established that we are not saved by works, and we believe that Jesus worked very hard for me, not to gain God's favor, but to imitate Christ, I must work hard as well. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which brings us to point number three, and that is pastors, and I will add to that, pastors' wives must work very hard. Now, to be clear, every image bearer of God, especially Christians, should work hard, but this is a pastor's conference, and we are called to imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And our members are going to imitate us, and we are to imitate Christ. I think that there is a very special need for pastors and pastors' wives in 2025 to be reminded that we must work very hard. First of all, as I already stated, the reason why we should work very hard is because the Good Shepherd is and was a hard worker. And we as under-shepherds want to be like him. The second reason why we should work very, very hard is because we as pastors have to do this because we are quite simply commanded to do so. It is your job description. Even if it seems like you are accomplishing very little or even nothing, what does Paul say to Timothy? Do your best. Do your best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. Sometimes I hear a sermon and I will say to myself, he ought to be ashamed. not because he's a bad preacher, although theoretically he might be, but he ought to be ashamed because you can see that there was minimal effort put into the preparation and the delivery. I know he can do better than that, and the reason I know he can do better than that is because I've heard him do better than that. Have you ever preached a sermon in which you have not given your best? Not only was it not your best, but perhaps it wasn't even a good effort. And brothers, I want to tell you, it has, what I'm talking about right now has nothing to do with gifting. You mailed it in, and you ought to be ashamed. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Sometimes I listen to me preach. And you know what I say to myself? You ought to be ashamed. Ed, you have learned in your years of experience how to throw a few phrases together. You know the Bible reasonably well. You've been around the things of God for a long time. But this is not your best effort. In fact, this isn't even a good effort. You spent your time this week on trivial matters, and then at the last minute, because the clock ran out on you, you threw something together. Now, your elders and the congregants said to you, nice job. But Ed, I'm talking to you now, Ed. Let's, you and me talk. Let's be honest. You are not an approved worker. You this week were lazy and you ought to be ashamed. You were not Christ-like, but rather, Ed, you were Samson-like in that you said, I will arise as before and smite the text. Well, the Philistines were not fooled, and God is not fooled, and God is not mocked. If this becomes your pattern, I'm not talking about a one-off, but if this becomes your pattern, pretty soon, your congregation will not be fooled either. In 2010, I went to Colorado to see my Georgia Bulldogs lose to the Colorado Buffaloes, and I went to church the next day, and I heard a preacher preach. I can remember the sermon. It wasn't the sermon itself which was so convicting to me, but it was the fact that as this man was preaching, I said two things to myself. Number one, I said, I am never going to be able to preach like that. And I wasn't jealous, I wasn't envious, but I just said, I don't, this is beyond my capabilities. But the second thing I said to myself after hearing him preach was, you can do better than you are currently doing. Because the effort that he put forward was so convicting that I needed to change my work habits. We're commanded to work very hard. Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought to knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave to which you are going. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. And even if your work yields nothing visible, even if it appears to you to be a waste of time, pastors work hard, quite simply, because it is commanded by the Lord, and he is the one that we are serving. Let me give you a repeated illustration and then a new illustration. The repeated illustration happens in Ocean City, New Jersey. I'm getting ready to preach on a Sunday morning, and during the Sunday school hour, I'm sitting in the pastor's office going over my notes. Whoever did the construction on the walls in that particular basement made them very thin, so you could hear what's happening in the room next door. And there is a Sunday school class being taught by a woman. And this woman is all in. She is singing all the songs. I will never march in the infantry. All these children's songs. And she's doing the craft with the children. And she's encouraging the children. And she is enthusiastic. And she's teaching the lesson to the children. And it is a world-class lesson. And she's giving them the gospel. And I'm listening to this and I'm saying, where was this woman when I was being raised? This is one of the best Sunday school lessons that I have ever heard. I can hear it through this paper-thin wall. So I get done looking at my notes and I walk out the door and I go over and I look in the room where she is teaching these 3 and 4 year olds. And there were 2 of them. Okay, first of all, these children were not capable of going home and saying to their parents, I think my Sunday school teacher gave a really good effort today. It was never going to be reported to their parents. And no one in the church was ever going to find out about this. And she didn't know that anybody was listening in. But you know what she did know? She knew that God was listening in, and this woman gave her all to those few children. New illustration. 1979, I graduate from high school. I get a job as a house painter, painting a pink and white house in Dubois, Pennsylvania. Sits on the side of a hill, and it is a very tall and big house. So I hired my brother to help me, my brother who is 8 years older than me, to help me paint the house. And I'm getting close to being finished with the house. And these people that I'm painting for, they are in their mid to late 70s. Not terribly good eyesight. And there was this one portion of the house, like it's above the main floor, it's above the second floor, it's above the attic. It's kind of a kind of like a vent in the attic, and there's a ledge on top of the vent, and the ladder is at full extension, so it is sort of precarious to go up there. And so I did my job, so to speak, up there. We're finishing up, and my brother says, did you get the ledge on top of the attic vent? I said, Paul, these people are never going to, no one is ever going to see that. It is on top of the little window. He doesn't say a word. Gets his white paintbrush, extends the ladder, goes back to the top, and paints the top, and he comes down. So why did you do that? He said, because God sees whether we paint it or not, whether the people who hired us see it, we'll never know. You do know that as you're preaching, you have some figuratively blind old people sitting in the pew, and they thank you for the sermon, either because they are liars or because they are polite. And they don't know whether or not you have given it your best at all. So we as pastors just sort of do what we need to do in order to satisfy the crowd. But we as pastors must work very hard because of Jesus and the gospel, which is of first importance. We need to do it because we are commanded to do it, and we must work very hard in order to gain and to maintain credibility. And I think in 21st century Christianity, it is comparatively easy for many pastors to be lazy. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to get away with it, but here's what it does mean. God sees whether or not we paint the top of the window ledge. And when I say this job that we're doing can be easy, what I mean is our jobs are fairly subjective. They are nebulous. You can't measure what we do like you can the work of a carpenter or a salesman. And if somebody is a truck driver or a school teacher, well, we can tell whether or not they're doing their job. If a salesman doesn't sell, well, that can't be hidden. And if a delivery is not made, well, everybody knows about it. And if the patient doesn't get better, well, then the doctor is exposed. But our nebulous, faith-based, invisible kingdom labors are not, pardon me, always evident. And in many cases, they're not going to become evident until the final day. And so we can spend our days doing a lot of things that we call ministry or discipleship or studying. And like, who in the church actually knows how hard we work? I feel bad sometimes. People will call me and they'll preface the conversation by saying this: "Hey, I don't mean to bother you, Pastor, because I know you're really busy, but I have a question for you. This will only take a minute." And I say to myself, I didn't work that hard today. I mean, I got some stuff done, but they think I'm busier than I really am. My son Charlie used to be in the ministry full time, and now he does real estate in North Carolina. And he said to me, he said, "Dad, if I ever get back into ministry full time, I'm going to have a completely different mindset toward those who work 9-to-5 jobs. I didn't really appreciate," Charlie said, "how hard these people worked when I was their pastor." Now, don't get me wrong. I know that there are lazy people in all professions. My point is that sometimes, for a while anyway, pastors can get away with it and most of the congregants won't know. They are people in their mid to late 70s and they are looking up at the little wooden window above the attic, and they don't know whether or not you did a good job or not. Now, whether it is conscious or whether it is subconscious, I don't know. But your people, here we go, stick with me, stick with the argument, they are not going to do what you say. They will not obey you when you speak. They might nod their heads and say that they're going to obey you, but here's what your people will do. They will do what you do. They will be who you are. Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his master, but when everyone is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. This is true of your children. Paul knows that. And he knows that a really good church, like the church at Thessalonica, is confused about eschatology. And he knows that laziness is a byproduct of bad eschatology. And he addresses this in his word. And it is good that he does say these things with commands and with warnings and with instructions for church discipline. But do you know what else Paul does? Not in a braggadocious way, but as a matter of fact, an undeniable fact, he reminds them, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil." You cannot write that down if you didn't do it. He says, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God." You can admonish the idle using words only, and that will be somewhat useful because the things you're saying are true and they're coming from inspired scripture. But it is so much more effective when you yourself are living out a good work ethic. Side note, what I'm about to say will not help you with your sanctification, but I think you need to know this. Two verses earlier in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul writes, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." How about that metaphor of Paul likening himself to a nursing mother? Sermon title, "One Thing You Lactate." Just breaking it up a little, just breaking it up. All right. Our words are going to be of limited value unless we ourselves are hard workers. And so as pastors, we must work very hard in order to gain credibility. And if we are lazy, or if we are perceived to be lazy, not only will we not be able to effectively admonish the idle, but our credibility in general will be limited. And this is not to say we should do our works so as to be seen by men, nor is it to say that we should only appear to be industrious. It is to say pastors must work very hard. And that is because your people will follow what you do and who you are and not what you say. Heard a story once of a pastor who served in a coal mining town. The men in his church would get up in the morning before the sun rose. They would go to work. And then when they would come out of the mines in the evening, it would be dark again. These were the congregants that this pastor served. And so he knew that the men in his church were working very hard for very low wages. So he would make it his practice, because his house stood on the road that was leading to the mine, is that the pastor would get up in the morning and he would go into his study and he would turn on the light in his study so that as the coal miners walked past him on their way to the mines, they would see that the pastor was up and working just as they had to get up and work. Now, I know that we all have areas of negligence and areas of industry and productivity. Our lives are a mixed bag. There's some people that might have a well-maintained lawn but yet have a sloppy office. There's some that might be physically fit and yet they struggle to have family devotions. There are some who might be working really good as administrators, and their church is a well-oiled machine, but yet their sermon prep is shaky. And some of it has to do with gifting, and some of it has to do with inclinations and interest, and some of it has to do with the way we were raised, and some of it has to do with the way that we were trained. Only military guys work hard at everything. I understand we all have our weaknesses. But I really want you to listen to me, and I want you to get this point, and I hope that it will be helpful for you today. In areas where you are lazy or perceived to be lazy, your credibility is going to be compromised. So my text today is admonish the idle. And my point is that you cannot do that unless you yourself, through your lifestyle, demonstrate a consistent work ethic. So, point number three, pastors must work very hard. Why? Because of Christ's example, because it is commanded, and in order to maintain and sustain credibility. Now, that is the introduction to the sermon. Let's get to the point. Admonish the idle. Point four, pastors must persuade their people to work very hard. Pastors must persuade their people to work very hard. Before we get practical, let's dig into the text and note that we do not deal with all people in the same way. There are different prescriptions for different ailments. For example, the prescription for gout is allopurinol. It's not a one pill fits all. And there's no one pill that works on every ailment. And there's not one response or one demeanor or one standard counsel that works for every believer. And so before you prescribe the medicine, you have to know the problem. And in this particular case, our person in need is said to be idle. Now, that word idle literally means unruly. It's a military term, and it's used only here in the New Testament. Atoktos is the correct Greek mispronunciation of that word. Without, tasso, meaning order or without order. And here's the picture. It is the picture of a soldier who is marching with the rest of the soldiers, but this soldier is not marching in step. We do see a derivative of this in the Septuagint in Proverbs 30:27. Speaking of the diligence and the effectiveness of locusts. It says, the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. All of them march e tactus. They mark in a ruly way. They march in order. That's the way the locusts behave. The word was used in Greek society in secular literature to describe people who didn't show up for work, and thus the ESV translates it as idle. And therefore, to be lazy is not just because of the impact that it has on the entire army. To be lazy is not just that you allow weeds to grow in your yard, but when you allow weeds to grow in your yard, it makes the whole neighborhood look bad. You are out of step. And when you are out of step, you are harming or endangering the entire platoon. Every church member who does not work burdens not only his own family, but that person burdens the entire church. A tactus has an infectious result. You see, these lazy folks in Thessalonica had to eat something in order to live while they were waiting for Jesus to return. Well, what did they eat? They ate food. Where did that food come from? It came from the other members of the church or their other members of their family who worked to earn that food. No such thing as a free lunch. Somebody had to pay for that food. And so when we do not do our part, somebody has to carry us. Somebody has to pay the price. Knew of a man in Georgia that was a landscaper, and he had this one particular family that didn't pay him. And so he showed up. He tried to call. He tried to send emails. He tried to text. Tried to go by during the day. They were never there. And so he shows up one night at dinner time. Knocks on the door and says, you know, I'm here to get my pay. And the guy said, how dare you come by while I'm trying to eat my dinner? And the landscaper said, I'm trying to eat my dinner too, but I can't because I don't have any money. You have to give me my money in order for me to eat. Somebody has to pay for it. And that's the word idle. Now, how about the word admonish? Well, it's the word that ACBC uses to describe their method. It used to be called NANC, the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, or Admonishing Counselors. Now they are called ACBC. I think their motto now is Highway to Help. See, you don't laugh at the lactating joke, but you think that's funny. All right. I'll never figure you out. One particular word study puts this word, nuthetic, this way. Admonish. It's to lay something on the mind or the heart of the person with the stress being on influencing not only the intellect, but also the will, the emotions, and disposition. This idea of counsel is the avoidance or the cessation of improper conduct, end quote. And I hope you got that. Paul is the only person in the Bible who uses the word admonish. He uses it once in the book of Acts and seven times in his epistles. And it does not mean to express disgust with someone, but it does mean that you tell them the truth. It means that you work and you probe and you dialogue in order to persuade that person or to influence that person to do the right thing. Probably because most people, or for sure, most New Yorkers are not going to be convinced after just one conversation. And so you have to admonish them properly. You have to come alongside them. Many conversations. And ironically, admonishment is hard work. Now, the reason I say conversations, plural, is because there is no way to know from preaching or teaching a Bible study or a sermon whether or not your audience has been influenced to change. Now, change does come about through teaching and preaching, but there needs to be an attempt at persuasion in both our sermons and in our conversations, our admonishment. You see, we're called to do more than just pass along information. Jonah passed along information. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, but he was not an admonisher. He didn't come alongside the Ninevites and try to persuade them. How do you know whether or not your sermon has hit home unless you talk to people? Furthermore, this is a pastor's conference. This text is speaking to the entire body. We all have a duty to come alongside the idol and to persuade them to work, but I digress when I take it to the whole body. My point is that we as pastors too often feel as though our work is finished simply because we have preached a good sermon. We taught correctly. We warned sternly from the pulpit. That is part of it, but that is only a part of it. You see, the tailor-made suit is going to fit better than the one off of the rack, and the admonishment approach requires a conversation, and a conversation requires a relationship, and it requires follow-up and accountability and practical instruction. And as an admonisher stays with you until you are convinced that the person is living the truth. Eli was not an admonisher. 1 Samuel 2:24, Hophni and Phinehas are up to some funky stuff. What does Eli do? He says, "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." Now, many would commend him for the boldness to stand up for the truth by confronting his sons. But he actually accomplished nothing other than perhaps appeasing his own conscience. How do we know this? Because in 1 Samuel 3:13, God says, "I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did nothing to rebuke them." It's not enough just to stand in the pulpit and tell people that they need to be busy and that they need to be industrious and that they need to work. We need to admonish, which means we need to know them. We need to have an individual conversation with them. So put it all together. For the sake of our hardworking Savior, with the example of our hardworking Savior, we must work hard and know our sheep and come alongside our sheep and convince them that hard work honors God, and that laziness is an unruly cancer which hurts the entire church. And we must teach, and we must instruct, and we must guide them in the ways of diligence and hard work. And to do that is hard work in and of itself. So how then does a pastor admonish a lazy member? Well, before we get to the actual application points, and look at the 1 Thessalonians dilemma. I'm not going to be speaking about you becoming a glorified employment agent, a headhunter. Now, don't get me wrong. This does apply to members in your church who do not have secular jobs, who do not work, who put a burden upon the church and upon their family. It does apply there. But what I want to do is I want to expand the text today in principle, and I want to address you today concerning dealing with spiritually lazy members. Spiritually lazy members. I'm talking about the man who attends sporadically because he has an addiction to late night TV on Saturday. I'm talking about the man whose family runs amok because he fails to discipline and to have meaningful family worship. I'm talking about the marriage that is a mess because the man never assists his wife with housework. I'm talking about the man who remains a spiritual neophyte because he is too lazy to read the Bible and to pray. I'm talking about the man who is a member in name, but the attendance is sporadic, and he's really serving nowhere in the church. He is idle. Have I described anyone in your church? See, the danger is this. Unless these people are getting in the way, and I'm speaking now from personal experience, here's how I myself have excused myself from not admonishing the idle. Unless these people are getting in the way and causing trouble, we tend to overlook them. We assess them as spiritually lazy. On Sunday morning, we greet them politely. And truth be told, we are happy that they attend, for when they attend, they boost our numbers and they fill seats, and it makes us feel a little bit better. What we do as pastors is we focus our attention, watch this, on those who are eager to grow. They get our time and our attention, and we disciple them. And we focus our attention on putting out fires. Literally, we focus our attention on the troublemakers in the church. They merit our attention. But this nebulous blob in the middle, we don't help them because they aren't hurting anyone. They fly under the radar. You might admonish them in your sermons, but seldom do they awaken from their slumber. You see, these people aren't good enough to merit discipleship, and they aren't bad enough to merit discipline. They are this invisible blob of sluggards in the middle. And maybe some of them are both spiritually and vocationally lazy. What are we to do with these people? 7 points of application. They all begin with the letter D. And as you know, I use alliteration not so that you will remember, but so as to annoy those who don't like alliteration. Here we go. First thing you need to do is you need to detect. You and the elders need to know who these people are. The way that you do this is that you get into their homes, you get into their lives, you get them into your home, get them into your life. Can't keep a pulse on the spiritual conditions of the members that you don't know. If you don't know the members, then you need a smaller church or you need more elders. Big churches give the appearance of spiritual life. That is true only insofar as all of the covenant members of the church are known and are cared for. Now, it is quite possible to have a small church and not know the condition of the members and vice versa. And so, pastors, make sure that you know as many people as possible, and make sure that you know that all of your people are known. It is a tough task because people, by definition, have to be sought out. But the Son of Man came to seek. So seek and get to know them. That's our job. Number one, detect. Number two, dialogue. Try to understand the cause for their laziness. Maybe they're just lazy, or maybe nobody ever discipled them in the importance of daily devotions. Like, they don't do it because no one ever showed them that they needed to do it. Maybe they don't have family devotions because they have an unsaved spouse. Or maybe they are on some sort of medication that makes them sleep all day. Or maybe they never actually learned how to do yard work. Maybe they had no mom or a bad mom, and they never learned how to clean a house. Now, that does not excuse their idleness, but it does help you in correcting it if you understand the person and where the person is coming from. And this is not going to happen, once again, in a monologue. You need nutheo. You need to come alongside and convince the people in their mind and their heart. Point number one is detect. Point number two is dialogue. Point number three is disciple. Once you understand the root and the cause, then use the word with accountability and correct them lovingly and patiently over time. It is not a one and done. Because someone who has been lazy for 40 years with respect to housework and Bible study probably is not going to change overnight. Six years ago, I myself went into biblical counseling with Mike Moultrie, who is here today. Pastor Moultrie, I want to thank you for everything that you did for me. But I want you all to know that although I was helped by Mike Moultrie, I was helped more by the homework that Mike Moultrie assigned me, the scripture memorization, the reading assignments, the journaling, that helped me more than the counseling sessions themselves. Disciple, over time, changing the mind, changing the heart. Jesus often had to repeat himself when discipling his disciples. Number four is demonstrate. Go back to point number three, pastors must work very hard. When I say demonstrate, I don't just mean like in a general way, you're a hard worker and your people see that you're a hard worker. But what I mean is you might need to give a demonstration to them specifically. You might need to take them on a camping trip and show them how it is that you assist and love your wife. Your kids and their kids might need to go somewhere together so that you can see, so that they can see how to be an engaged father or how to be an engaged mother. Look for opportunities to model this. Number five, direct them to Christ. Direct them to Christ. If your training of church members is just you do it, it's your duty, well, then you're really no different than the military. And it won't be sustained. It will be joyless. And lives will be the same. But if you bring Christ in, who is the source and the example, he's the fount of joy, well, praise God, that's how lives are going to be changed. Everything else is just moralism, just a good old-fashioned work ethic. You have to point them to Christ, his gospel, the power of his spirit. Number six, deputize. Deputize. There has to be some sort of ongoing biblical counseling training in your church. Jethro told Moses, you're killing yourself. You have to delegate. So it's not the job of the pastor to disciple the whole church. When you train others to disciple, you are deputizing, you are teaching them, and that in and of itself is hard work. So, what do? We deputize others. And here is the last point, and this is a point which I wish I did not have to make. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if all else fails, discipline. Number 7, discipline. It's what I read earlier in chapter 3. It's what Paul instructs the church to do. And it's sad and it is awkward, but it's necessary. It is necessary. So there still needs to be biblical counseling. But there are times when the church needs to know about this and the church needs to help by going to the person and warning them. Treating them like a brother, but nonetheless, discipline might be the thing to do. Do not rush to discipline on this, but don't shy away from it either. Praise God that Jesus works very hard. Praise God that Jesus worked very hard. Examine yourself as a pastor and ask yourself, how hard are you working? And as a pastor, you must persuade your people to work very hard. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the attentiveness of the people in this, Lord, very difficult and very challenging subject. Lord, I pray that no one would be at this time discouraged by their own laziness, but Lord, I pray that they indeed would be repentant. And Father, I pray that we would be wise in our working, and I pray that we would be wise in our discipling and wise in our admonishment. I pray, dear God, that increasingly our people would follow the example of our Savior. Lord, that they would become hard workers, and that for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.